Thank you for that special. I'm grateful for an opportunity to be here today and for an opportunity to introduce my brother. I know that he prepares himself diligently for the opportunity to present a message from the Lord, and he told me this morning that he was excited to continue the message of the day. So I'm going to not take any more time and give you for this evening our brother and priest Glenn Orsted as he would deliver the message of the Lord to us.
Thank you, Adam, and good evening to each of you. I greet you this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those of you before me here in our chapel or might be watching live streaming, or even some who sometime in the future might be listening to this recording, I do greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior this night. I very much this morning appreciated the message that our brother presented, and I'm going to refer back to some of the things he said this evening. Hopefully you were able to be here this morning to hear that, because I think it has set up very well for what I feel has been impressed upon me for the message for us this evening. I have found in life that as we read, as we study, as we discuss with one another, as we attempt to learn, and whether in the gospel or just responsibilities of everyday life in the workplace or wherever it may be, that as information comes into us, as we become aware of things, you know, we make certain determinations. And with that, we accept some things as conclusions of the truth. But sometimes that isn't always completely accurate. Sometimes it's completely wrong at times, depending on the information, how it was presented, the source it came from, how we understand, how we perceive it. And so at times we have to kind of reflect. And I know our human nature is that, you know, we don't like to admit that when we're wrong about something. And we are reluctant to change once something's been kind of established. It's become our routine, something that we consider our norm. You know, it's difficult. It goes against our nature. Not that we can't do it, but initially, sometimes when we're confronted with the concept that maybe we've misunderstood, maybe we hadn't fully understand, or maybe we've been a little bit inaccurate, initially it's kind of, well, we want to be kind of defensive. That's kind of our human nature, and I understand that. But tonight I have what I feel is the responsibility to make us consider something that I'm quite confident that every one of us here has given some consideration to, has made some conclusions, have made some applications to our lives. And what I'm going to say tonight may go contrary to what you have thought for many years, your whole life maybe. And so what I'd ask this night that you would prepare yourself with an open mind, and that you consider my words in the scriptures, pray about it, and apply it if you find it to be true. Because as I stand before you, I will confess that I have not understood this topic accurately, I don't believe, until a few days ago as I was preparing for this. And so I therefore believe that probably there's others, maybe there are those here this night or are hearing my voice that, you know, do accurately understand these things, but if I didn't completely understand it, I'm confident there's probably others that don't as well. This morning, as our brother presented the message, he talked about the struggles in life that we face. And that we don't all face the same struggles, but that we all do have struggles, things we have to deal with in life, obstacles, trials, difficulties. He also told us that just because we have struggles and problems does not mean that we necessarily have sinned, that the trials of life aren't always a result because of our own personal sin. I would say it's not uncommon that maybe some of the difficulties of life are from sin somewhere in our society or others, but not necessarily our own personal sin. And so therefore, we shouldn't assume because we're having a difficult time that it means that we have we have in some way sinned. And I completely and I wholeheartedly agree with that. But tonight, as I stand before you, I would like us to consider the other side, that sometimes our struggles are a result of sin. And sometimes that struggle is because we don't really and fully understand sin. And so tonight, I would like us to consider sin perhaps maybe a little bit differently than we have in the past. Now, I freely admit that what I'm going to put before you, your initial opinion or thoughts might be, well, what Glenn's saying is just a matter of semantics, you know. You're just saying the same thing a different way. And I wouldn't say that's inaccurate, but I would argue, and I'd hope you take consideration, that how we understand and how we believe something directly affects how we apply it to our lives, how we set the standards, and how we make our decisions. And so although it may be just a change in words or semantics a little bit, the way we perceive and the way we understand very directly impacts how we make our decisions based upon that. I remember, I've tried to search several times, and I have not found the individual to give credit for, but I remember many years ago, back in the 70s, those of you who might have been around during that time frame in the Watergate hearings, and President Nixon was president at the time, and the things that were going on with that. And there was a disagreement going on as far as, you know, what someone said, what they meant, and understanding that. And someone, and I wish I could find who this person was, but I remember something that just stuck out. It was very profound. And he said, you know, with all this arguing things, we first, before we're going to go anywhere, before we can cover any ground, we need to understand and accept the fact that with every word spoken, there are three conversations occurring. What the speaker intended, what the hearer perceives, and what the word actually means. Because frequently we understand our mind, what we're saying, and we say it, but someone hearing it, they have a different understanding of the word or the what we're saying, and they perceive it completely different. I remember one time I had not a disagreement, but someone asked me what I was meaning, and I said, well, no, I didn't mean that. I said, you know what I said, you know that means? He said, well, no, that's not what that means. It means something else out there. Well, let's settle this. Let's get the dictionary and look it up. And it meant something completely different. We were both wrong. But my point is, you know, how we receive and we perceive the words and our understanding that we have affects how we rationalize and make our decisions. And this morning, our brother kind of addressed that when he's talking about these struggles in our lives. You know, he said, you know, how we look at it changes everything. And he told us that we need to see this the right way. That how we perceive and how we accept and how we understand changes things. And so tonight, I want to talk and discuss something that should be very familiar to all of us. Sin. I don't want to talk about a specific sin or the numerous ways that we can sin, but tonight I want to address just the generic concept of sin and how we understand it. What I've kind of always thought a while, and if I'm going to sit out there, does anyone, I'm not talking about specific sins, just kind of a general understanding, a concept of sin. Is there anyone that would wholeheartedly disagree with just kind of the general statement that sin is doing something that is wrong or against God's will? Sound kind of like the way we perceive sin? You know, we wouldn't really be, and we'd find that if we were to look up in the dictionary, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it'd go along pretty much with that definition. It says that sin is an offense against religious or moral law. It is an action that is or is felt to be highly reprehensible. An often serious shortcoming, a transgression of the law of God. A vitiated state of human nature in which the self is estranged from God. Until a few days ago, I would have agreed with that. Many of you probably would agree with that. But tonight I would ask us to consider that understanding at least is not completely accurate. and consider a little bit different understanding and allow me to explain this evening and give the scriptures to hopefully be able to substantiate that. So a kind of general definition we're probably familiar with, a sin is doing something wrong. And I challenge you tonight that that is an incorrect understanding of sin. Sin is not doing something wrong. Sin is failing to do that which is right. Sin is not doing something wrong. Sin is failing to do that which is right. Now, as I told you, many of you, well, that's just a matter of semantics. Glenn's saying the exact same thing, isn't he? You know? But I want us to consider that how we understand and how we apply those words, that understanding, determines how we address sin in our lives and with one another. As I said, you know, that really I think a more accurate understanding of sin is failing to do that which is right. You'll find in the New Testament almost all the, there's a few other variations, but almost all the words that get translated as sin, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the original words, but are in Strong's are number 264 and number 266. And it says that sin, from the original context, means to miss the mark, to not reach the goal, to fail to accomplish something. Or as I would like to present this night, fail to do that which is right. That sin is not a list of things to not do. And to put it before you this evening, I would like us to consider an example of that and how, and present before you for your consideration how the way we perceive sin directly impacts what we consider sin and how we respond to trying to avoid it. For example, I've found in life that within my dealings in the world, the secular world, in the workplace, and when I was in school, and other times where just people I don't have a real good, maybe close relationship, I just have cause to be around, that there always seem to be a few people that just seem to relish and enjoy when something's going wrong in others' lives, to just kind of rub it in, maybe to lift themselves up because they don't have that problem. I don't understand all the psychology. Perhaps they have their own troubles, and by focusing on someone else's, it kind of alleviates their own trial. I don't know. But I've found that sometimes when people are, they make mistakes or they do something maybe unwise, there always seem to be individuals, you know, that in the world that seem to just relish jumping on that and making the most of it. And I'd like to put, you know, just to make an example, you can fill anything in, you know, this is just a fictitious thing, but let's imagine, if you will, this is in a workplace. And there's an individual that for whatever the reason, a lot of people really don't care for. They don't really like this person. And they have cause, they'd be moving some items, a bunch of items, whatever it may be. Or they're moving on a pallet, or they got some type of cart or something. And somehow, there's a mishap in that. Those items get spilt and strewn all across the floor. Wouldn't be uncommon outside of gospel bonds in the world for someone to make some snide remark about the person's abilities or, you know, where they should be doing that job or, well, serves them right. You know, that there's been some problems and stuff. And certainly us as Christians, we sit there, you know, recognizing sin with our don't do list. Well, you know, we aren't going to call them names, you know. We're not going to laugh at them, hopefully, you know. We're not going to make snide remarks because we reckon those are things we don't want to do because, well, that would be incorrect. That's our list of don't do things. But the problem is, and here's the problem. The problem is when we look at a sin as something to not do, when we look at sin as a don't do list, as long as we don't do those things, we can be content with inaction. As long as I don't do anything, I'm okay. I'm not sinning. You know, I'm not calling names. I'm not making fun and stuff. But sin means failing to do that which is right. Missing the mark. Missing the opportunity. And the right thing would be to go over and help this individual. May seem just second nature to those of us, those of you here before me tonight, but bear in mind, this is an individual that, you know, is not liked. And so if you go over there and try to help them, pretty soon some of that ridicule that they've been getting maybe over all the years is going to get directed to you, because now you're like their friend. But my point I want to make is that the danger we get when we look at sin as a list of things to not do. That first off, we have to make sure that that list is complete, because if we don't recognize something's a sin, it's not even going to be on the list. But also, when we have a list of things that we are not to do, by not doing anything, we can excuse it and say, you know, I'm not sinning, because I didn't do any of those things I'm not supposed to do. But the nature means you're not, is missing the mark, failing to do that was right. Well, that opens up a whole other thing, because it doesn't allow inactivity, inaction, indecision. It requires something to be done on your part. I'd like us to consider a very, very familiar scripture and see with this thought in our minds, if it doesn't change how we kind of perceive that scripture. This is, I'm going to go over to the 8th chapter of John to start here. John chapter 8. I'm going to start with the very first verse. This is a familiar story about the woman found to be guilty of adultery in John chapter 8. I'm going to start with this first verse. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came up again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And I want you to consider this next, these words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now this particular text of use of sin is one of those that fits in the thing that the original text meant missed the mark. Now, when we have this preconceived idea that sin is something that we're just not supposed to do, probably many of us have read this many years, and here she's been found guilty of adultery and stuff. He said, you know, go and sin no more. Well, don't commit adultery anymore. He said, you know, stop doing this. Or maybe we expand it a little bit more to say, well, you know, sin in general, just don't do all those bad things. But consider that what he's saying here. If you allow me to substitute for the word sin, the understanding that I think is more appropriate, in which case I say, Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and fail to do right no more. You know, that kind of really opens it up a whole lot, I think, in my perception, you know. He's not, from here on out, go out and do that which is right. It kind of opens up beyond anything here, because now the focus isn't upon the thing you're not supposed to do, the thing that she's brought before here, but all-inclusive. You know, go out and do that which is right. That is separate from the topic of why she was there. He hasn't condemned her, but says, you know, go out and fail to do right no more. Stop missing the mark. You still are having some doubts, let's consider another use of this. In John chapter 5, just back up a few chapters here. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I'm not going to read the first few verses. Hopefully you're familiar with this. This is the individual who had a physical ailment upon him, and they had this tradition of the time at the pool of Bethesda that if you went down there and when the waters stirred, if you could get down there, they'd be healed. And this individual, he's never been able to get there. There's no one to help him get there. So for however time frame goes on here, verse 5 says, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So this has been going on quite a while. But then Jesus heals him. Starting here in the 10th verse. I'm going to read verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was a Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them and he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And they asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So this individual, he doesn't identify who's done this. He says, this guy has healed me. But when he looks up Jesus there, he can't point him out, and so he doesn't identify him. And now I'd like us to consider here a little bit farther now as this goes on. This is an individual who has just received this miraculous healing of something that has destroyed his life for 38 years. This wonderful thing has happened. And so we find here in verse 14, continuing with this, it says, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more. When our understanding that the sin is these lists of things that we're not supposed to be doing, the implication is that he's had this problem because he has sinned. But if we were to interject that and consider this here, where it said, fail to do right no more. And it makes sense what follows. It says the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. Told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus went and found him in the temple. Not a bad thing. It's the Sabbath. It's not a bad thing to be in the temple. But tells him to sin no more. Tells him to stop missing the mark. Tells him, stop failing to do that as right. And immediately, I think there must be some understanding because it says he went out and started telling people. Before, he had been reluctant. He hadn't wanted to do it. And now there's a change in him because I think his heart's been touched that he needs to praise God for the wonderful miracle that he has received. Doing nothing was not the acceptable. That was the sin. He'd received his wonderful blessing out there, but he failed to do that which was right, which was go out and praise God's name and say, Jesus Christ, our Savior has come, and I have been healed by him. Jesus challenged him, go out and do that which is right. If we turn over here into Matthew, the 5th chapter, Matthew chapter 5. The story, I'm not going to read the whole beginning here, but the story that applies starts at the 38th verse. Well, really, he's talking about loving those who are enemies, those who persecute, those who oppose us, those who try to make life unpleasant for us. And so he's given this list of things that you're supposed to be our conduct. And then he comes down here into the 48th verse. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, I find it quite interesting that when I looked up the meaning of the original word of sin here in the New Testament means to fail, means to miss the mark, to fail to do that which is right, fail to accomplish the goal. This word perfect in Strong's is number 5046, which means to complete in labor, growth, mental or moral character, etc., but that it is derived from 5056, which means the point that is aimed at. Christ calls you to be perfect because he's saying, you know, hit the target. Obtain the goal. And sin means to miss the target, to miss the mark. Finding the mark is doing that which is right and pleasing before God. When sin is viewed, I put before you this night, when sin is viewed as a list of things that we shouldn't do, our don't do list, that's our sin. These are the things don't do. And you can find any specific ones, numerous ones listed throughout Scripture. And that's my point. I want us to consider just in its generic application. When we have a list of things that we are not supposed to do because they're a sin, it allows inactivity to be excused because, well, I haven't done those things because my concept of sin is something that I don't do. And so as I don't do that, I'm not sinning. But I challenge you tonight that inaction can be every bit as much of a sin. And that's why I challenge you that really how we look at it, if we look at sin as a list of don't do's, it allows us to still have sin to slip in because maybe we haven't recognized something as a sin, it's not even on the list. It allows us to be inactive. But when we consider sin and the concept that sin is failing to do that which is right, in any situation, you know, we have to apprise it and look at it quite a bit different because we don't have to look at the things that I shouldn't be doing, but what should I be doing? What should I be saying? What should I be doing? What should be my thoughts? I'd like to turn to 3 Nephi, the 5th chapter. You can find it on page 632. Just one verse here. Our Lord and Savior, when he was on this land and he was speaking to the people, he's identifying himself. And I'd like us to consider what he says with this little bit different understanding of sin and what he's saying here and what it entails. And we look at the example that he set in his life, and most certainly he fulfilled that. 3 Nephi chapter 5, verse 12, says, "And behold, I am the light and the life of the world. And I have drunk out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and I have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning." He says, I took upon me the sins of the world. I took upon me the failure of people to do right. I took upon me the shortcomings of the world. And we look in Scriptures, that's what he did throughout his walk of his ministry. He always did that was right and proper and pure and pleasing before his heavenly Father. This morning, I very much liken the example that I have personal experience with that our brother gave of as he was training for in his job to have to ride a bicycle in challenging circumstances, narrow places around people, he had to do this course. Something that I also have had to do on a motorcycle, and we both had a similar part of the training where you have these areas that you have to ride through. You have to stay within a certain configuration, within certain boundaries, and typically a lot of times it's marked with cones. As you advance a little more, they actually give you things that don't move and hurt, but they start you out, you know, with cones. And you have to keep within those cones. You don't hit the cones. You lose penalties, you know. You have to be able to get through that. And it's just our human nature. And it's something, you know, it took me a while to overcome it, is to look at the cone, to look at the problem, to look at the thing you don't want to hit. And what they tell you over and over, and I mean, I'm hearing it, but it's just not, I mean, I understand it, but trying to make my mind grasp it, don't look at the obstacle. Look where you want to go. Look where the hole is. Find the gate. Find the way out. And when you somehow grasp that and your mind starts doing that, all of a sudden everything starts to work. And this is a more extreme example, maybe, but probably every one of you have experienced this, that you're walking along. You know, maybe it's parking lot, your home, down the hallway, there's something there. I don't want to kick it and stub my foot. And what happens? If you look at it, you stub your toe because you're looking at it. How did I stub my, I saw it, I knew it was there. Because where our focus was on is where we didn't want to go, rather than having our focus on where we want to go. And I think that's part of the problem when we consider sin as a list of things to not do, and we're looking upon the cone, if you will. We're focused upon, this is the things I don't want to do. This is the cone I don't want to hit. This is the object I don't want to stub my toe on. But if we're looking at it, it tends to draw us into it because that's where our attention is. Whereas this thing that sin is failing to do that is right, rather than, and I said, I realize it's kind of semantics and kind of saying the thing in a just a reverse way, but the way we perceive it and understand it out there affects of how we apply it to our lives and how successful we're going to be. And so I challenge you that, you know, sin is not looking at this don't do, but looking at situation, what should I be doing? What is the right thing? What is the thing that be pleasing to God? And changing our focus from the cone, the thing we don't want, to the thing that we should be doing, the thing that leads to eternal life, the opening, the way out, the way of escape, the goal, the objective, the mark. That how we look at it is a desire to find the mark, to find what we're supposed to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, to saying what we're supposed to be saying. But this isn't really a unique concept. I think Scripture supports that very well. It's a living example, though, you know, that this... What those of us who have had similar things in the bicycle training and some of our law enforcement or motorcycles or things, but way back when, Christ, I believe, was telling us the exact same thing in the 10th chapter of Luke. I'd like to start with the 57th verse. And those of you that are in the 10th chapter of Luke, see, there are not 57 verses. So which one did I want? Okay. In my Bible, at the bottom, it says chapter 10, but we didn't get there yet. So if we back up into chapter 9, we'll be back on track. So Luke chapter 9, familiar verses, verses 57 through 62. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And I want to tell you right now, I don't believe this means that his father's laying there dead, decomposing, I got to bury him. I think you look at the scholars, and I've heard of their sermons, you know what it's saying out there, hey, my father's getting up there in age, one of these days he's going to be dying, let me go spend final days, get things, and when he dies, I'll come follow you. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. You know, they're all finding other things to do. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, if you've ever worked in kind of a, or even a garden on a large scale or a farm, as I grew up in rural northern Indiana, I had opportunity to work on my grandparents' large garden or small farm, however you want to do it, as well as some of the neighbors and stuff. And if you're going to be out there plowing in the field, one of the things they right at the get-go is when you make that turn, you set yourself up on where it's going to end, and you don't take your eye off it. And as a young kid, I'd take my eye off. And they could tell everywhere I took my eye off, boom, I start going. Because we tend to drift. We go in the direction of where we're looking. Where we orient ourselves, we look towards, just like that cone. You don't want to hit it, but if you look at it, we go that direction. And so when you make that turn, you set yourself up for that furrow, you sight yourself on the end, and you don't take off there, you just keep moving to that same point. So you have a nice straight line. And that's what Jesus is saying, you know, no man having put his hand to the plow, if you look back, the furrow's not going to be straight. If you look to the side, it's going to be crooked. And he's called us to make that mark, to walk that straight line. He's called us, as I read before, unto perfection. He echoes, those words are echoed over in Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6, just a couple verses here. 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, in other words, focused, looking where you want to go, looking at what is important to you. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Again, he's saying, where we look and where we focus ourselves is going to direct to where we ultimately end up to be. And so as I stand here before you, my message, I believe, was simple. Maybe a little more difficult to apply. But I'd like us to consider sin in a different light. I like us to apply it to our own personal lives, apply it to the scriptures when we read that. You know, sin is things that we shouldn't do or are unpleasing before God, not an untrue statement. I'm not trying to say that's an untrue statement. But hopefully, as I've laid out before, you know, when we think of it that way, we kind of set ourselves up for kind of the potential for a pitfall, for falling short. And that's the problem with sin. It's falling short. It's missing the mark. That when we start addressing sin as failing to do that was right, it forces us to analyze the situation we're in, the circumstance of what's going on, and identify what is right. Identify ourselves what is right. If you're in one of these courses, you know, that out there you're trying to avoid the cone, there's only one way out. And that's what you have to find. As Jesus said, you know, if you're doing the furrow, you need to get your eye set on where that furrow's going, where you want the end to be. We have to look to the goal. We have to look to the mark. We have to look to the target. Because that is what leads us to the eternal promise. And sometimes I think when we find that the promises and the hopes are kind of elusive to us, it's because we're not focused on the mark. We're trying to structure our lives in a list of do's and don't do's. And we need to first focus, as I said, you'll focus first on the kingdom of God. And everything else will fall into place. I hope that I've explained this in a way that I feel that it was impressed upon me, and I hope that you find it of benefit and that I was able to convey it in a way that is of edification. But how we understand and how we apply that understanding in our lives very much affects the outcome. And it's my prayer this night that we are able to find the mark. Thank you.